my best tonight to make a little bit more progress. We'll start a little slow tonight, but I think we'll pick up steam and move along a little bit as we go. But let's start in verse 13 tonight by looking a little bit more at this man, Abraham. All of these died. He's just mentioned Abraham and Sarah earlier in verse 9. He mentioned Isaac and Jacob, and he says that all these died in a way that accords to faith. They all died in a way that deals with their faith. They died in faith. But notice, but having seen, or not having received the things promised. They died in faith with an assurance of something that they had not yet seen. They did not receive the promise. Now, question. Did they receive some of the promise? Did they receive some of the promise? Did Abraham receive some of the promise? It's not a trick question. It's just a serious question. Yes, that sounded like a yes with a question mark at the end. Yes, he did. What promise did he receive? So the promise of a firstborn son, of a son. What else? What other promise? Nations would come out, Ishmael and Isaac, both, yeah. What else? Those that blessed him would be blessed. Those that cursed him would be cursed. We saw that throughout his life. That from his seed all the nations of earth would be blessed. He did not see that promise. It happened, but he didn't see that promise. The promise of a land, right? That he would go to this promised land. He received some of the promise, but he didn't see all of the promise. Now, I believe, most of my life interpreted this in a manner that said, Abraham died, and Isaac, and Sarah, and Jacob, they all died, and they didn't get to see the promise of Christ. But I don't think that's what this is saying after this study I've been on this time. And it may still be. I may be incorrect. I may have been correct in the first place. And I may be incorrect now. But I think I'm correct now and was incorrect in the first place. They died not having received the promise. What promise is he talking about? Well, it relates back to what he's just been talking about a city, if you go back to verse, I think it's 9, about a city that was promised that they could go to, that they saw but did not receive. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he received a land, Israel, but he didn't see the city whose builder and maker was God. Now, why does Hebrews chapter 11 exist? Why is Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bible? Tom said the importance of faith going forward. And I think that's a good answer. And let me emphasize, it's written for us. It wasn't written for Abraham. It wasn't written for Isaac and Jacob. They're already dead. It's written to teach us about faith. Now, if the promise that Abraham that's talking about in verse 13 is the promise of Christ, then we saw that promise that Abraham never saw. But how does that help us in faith? It doesn't, because we have the assurance of that. What I'm going to suggest to you is that all these died not having received the promise, and we too will die not having seen the promise. That all of God's people who die, die in faith. We live by faith and we die in faith. Does that make sense? And I think it's a beautiful truth. I think it's a grander truth maybe than you're realizing on a Wednesday night in a cold evening. So let me kind of state it a little more clearly. This is written to show us that they had faith and that we too should have faith. They died not having seen the promise, not having received the promise, but having seen the promise. We die not having received the promise, but having seen the promise. The promise is there. And anyone who dies in faith dies in the same way. In Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says that all of God's promises are yes, or yea, or amen, some translations say. But the promises, many of them, are still future. Just like some of the promises that Abraham had made to him were fulfilled in his lifetime, not all of them are. Some of the promises that we have in Christ are fulfilled in this lifetime, but not all of those promises are fulfilled in this lifetime. They were, Abraham was, Isaac was, Jacob was, they were sojourners. They were looking for something they had not seen. Look at it, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers, your translation may say sojourners and exiles in the earth. They were sojourners. I think that one of the reasons that this verse should be troubling to us living in Spring Hill, Tennessee, in Middle Tennessee in 2014, I think it should be troubling to us because often for us, Christianity becomes comfortable. Christianity is a hard sell to overly comfortable people. Why did Paul write that not many who are rich after this world's goods are chosen or follow? Why did he write that? Well, why do we go to Haiti, Central America, Africa, India, and convert hundreds of thousands of people every year in those countries to Christianity? The reason is they need something better. They see the need for something better. And our great desire in America is security and comfort. We want just enough to be comfortable. We just want to be secure. And we reached a point where we have everything set up so easily on this earth that I believe it is tempting for us to begin to believe that this earth is enough. I don't need anything here. That great lie of a song we sing, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. Most of us don't live in a cottage. And most of us aren't satisfied with a little silver and a little gold. Most of us want more. And we begin to think that here is where it's at. But for these Hebrews who have been, chapter 10, have now resisted to blood, and some of them will even give their own lives. You see, there's a danger to think that if we die early, then in some way we've been jilted out of something. But what Christianity says is, whether you're 19 or 99, faith says there is something better and longer and richer than anything that you have seen on this earth. It is the life of a sojourner. This whole sojourner idea here. Follow a few texts with me. We won't look at all of them, but just a few. It starts back in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4, where Sarah has died, and Abraham is pleading with Heth for a site to bury Sarah in. Cave of Machpelah is where he ends up burying her. And he says in verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner. First time the word's used in the Bible. I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham saw the promised land, but he did not own the promised land. We see the promised land, but we do not yet own the promised land. At the end of his life, Jacob, speaking to Pharaoh over in Egypt in Genesis 49, 47 and verse 9, said, looking back on his life, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Even David looked back over himself and the lineage of his of the other sojourners, Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, and he said, verse 12 of Psalm 39, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner like all of my fathers." Well, now, David, how are you a sojourner? You live in the most lavish palace that to that point in time had ever been built on the face of the earth. You're not a sojourner. Yes, I am. We used to sing an old song. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." This sojourn idea, though, is not just an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Peter, the last one we'll look at, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, said, "Dearly beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The point here is that the life of faith is a life of a sojourner, an exile, a refugee. And we need not ever get too comfortable on this earth. The promises of God are our real home. And we've seen them afar. You see what it says? They saw them, they had seen them, but they had not yet obtained them. We've greeted them. We've tested them. They've made us restless and uneasy. We want something more. And we experience this in life when we face struggles in our life. And for some of us, life's been so easy that we've not experienced it, and so we begin to think this life is all there is. And the reason that the 20-something generation is struggling so mightily in our country is that they see nothing to obtain. There's no dragon to fight. There's no mission for them to go on. Everything's settled for them. And so they're listless. They have nothing really to look forward to. And if we're not careful, we begin to think this world is our real home and that death is an obstacle. That's a wrong way of looking at this. We begin to have our whole way of thinking, feeling, and seeing shaped by what's here. So somebody gets sick and we pray fervently that they not die. I understand that. But it's not right. We're praying for ourselves, not for them. We're praying the wrong way. We're praying, God, we don't want them to be gone. And I know this gets real morbid, sorry. But if eternity is, in fact, eternity, looking back on this life, eons of time from this point, the 10 or 20 or 30 or even 40 or 50 or 60 years that we're separated from that loved one that we prayed so fervently that they wouldn't die, will seem like a snap of the fingers. It'll seem like nothing. You remember that time when you prayed that I wouldn't die? Yeah, I remember when I passed. That was so silly of me. You just got here quicker than I did. So look at verse 14. The writer then argues for this life of faith. He says in verse 14 that those who speak this way, namely as sojourners or seeking another country, look at it, those who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking, and that's maybe the key word in that verse, they're seeking a homeland. A homeland. We don't understand that terminology, I don't believe. Because most of us aren't too far away from our homeland. We're not, you know, we went overseas, we came back, and you know, we're away from our homeland. Most of us meet our homeland in a matter of hours, not weeks or days. Key word seeking, a sojourner, living by faith in God's promises, is seeking another country. I read that and I wrote down a verse, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. We're seeking things of another country. Maybe we've heard that verse so many times that it's kind of grown weak in our ears. He's not setting in here. He's setting loose to things, unwilling to be conformed to this age. He's seeking the one that he's greeted from afar. Verse 15. We're flying now. The writer argues that if the country, the patriarchs were seeking here on earth and by obtainable, by human means, they would have gone after it. But they didn't. Back in verse 9, verse 9, they lived in tents. They refused to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 24:6. So he says, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they didn't. Why not? Verse 16 gives the answer. And here we meet another word. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So I want to look at the word in verse 14, the word seeks, and the word in verse 16, the word desire, or desires. They're seeking another country. They're desiring a better country. This is what the writer's focusing on these. He's not focusing here on the outward acts of faith, but the desires of faith, what their faith was leading them to. Faith considers this world and all it has to offer, and then it looks at the promises of God and all they have to offer, and it desires one over the other. Faith seeks another country. Faith, we might say, and this is the biggest sentence I wrote on this lesson, faith is desiring God. It's desiring God. So that the land that we desire is the land where God is. Always. I see the promise from afar. It's a long way off. I'm stunned by it, by its beauty. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. A place that Jesus has made for us. I want to be where God is. And incidentally, without chasing a rabbit, but going down this road on purpose, that is why Christians love to worship together. It's why we love to worship together. Because it's about as close as we can get on this earth to God. It's when we're with other Christians. I hear people say, and if you've said this, I've not heard you, so I'm not calling you out. But I hear people say, oh, I love to be in nature because I never feel closer to God than when I'm in nature. I don't. Not that I don't feel close to God in nature, but I never feel closer to God than when I'm worshiping with God's people. That's when I feel close to God. You see, we want to be where God is. And wherever God is where home is. You see, if my mom and dad are both dead, and if they could come back, I wouldn't care where they were, what would I do? I'd get there. Oh, but man, it's going to cost a lot. So what? You know, you may have to sell your house. I don't care. You may have to quit your job and go somewhere else, and you may have to be gone a long time if you're going to get to see them. So what? I get to see the people I love that I can't see anymore. Well, there's Christianity in a nutshell. Oh, it's going to cost me a lot. Yes, it is. But God's there. Well, you know, I may have to compromise some things that this world wants out of me. I may not get the job, the promotions that I might get if I compromise my convictions like the world wants me to, if I was unethical. Yeah, it's true. You may not get that promotion, but you want to go where God is, don't you? Oh, you know, I may get up with the fun of getting drunk on a Friday night and going out and partying with my friends and enjoying the things that they enjoy. Yeah, it's probably true. You may lose a few friends, but God is there. I may not be able to drive as nice a car as my neighbors. Yeah, that's probably true. May be true. but I want to go where God is. And so begin to get the picture that faith is desiring God. Faith seeks another country, the country where God is. Faith sees the promised future that God offers. It is not coincidental that just verses before, this was not written in chapters and verses, but just verses before, he's talked about God who cannot lie. It's all part of the same context. God can't lie. He's promised us a city, and that city will be there. Faith sees the promised future. Verse 14, they're seeking a different kind of country than the world offered. Verse 16, they're desiring something different from what the earthly existence could offer. They've been so gripped by God that nothing short of heaven or what heaven can make out of earth by God's presence in it would satisfy them. So what is faith? It is seeing the promise of God from afar and experiencing a change of values so that you desire those promises far above anything that this world has to offer. That's faith. It's a glad greeting of those promises from a distance, a heart. I see the promises. I haven't obtained them yet. I got some of them, but they're there. And God's been true enough that I know he's going to fulfill every one of them. And so I start seeking after them for another homeland. And it changed our priorities. Verse 16, therefore, are we in verse 16 up there? I need a swivel on this chair. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And here's the verse, here's the word. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now isolate in your mind with me that phrase, because it is a tremendous phrase. It is an awesome phrase. God, therefore God, is not ashamed to be called their God. Is there anywhere else in the Bible where God is unashamed? Victor, is there anywhere else in the Bible where God's unashamed? Yeah. Before I say what I'm going to say, I want to check with you first. After last week with the ark. We're going to get there, but that's not. I know of nowhere else in the Bible where it says that God is unashamed. I find places in the Bible where I, as a Christian, am not to be ashamed, but this is the only place that I'm aware of where God is not ashamed. There's nothing quite like it anywhere else in the Bible, this phraseology, connecting shame with God and saying God might be ashamed of something, but he is not ashamed of this. And I started thinking about it. And I really want to live and believe in such a way that God is able to say of me, I am not ashamed to call Dale Jenkins, to be called Dale Jenkins God. If he were to say the opposite, I would be ashamed to call Dale Jenkins, to be called Dale Jenkins God. Now, going out on a limb here. I don't know that God has the capacity to feel shame. Let that sink in a minute. Since God is holy and righteous and has done nothing ever evil or wrong, I'm not sure he has the capacity to feel shame. So, if he says, therefore, he is not ashamed to be called their God, the opposite would be, he is shamed to be called their God. But if God cannot be shamed, then how do you have the opposite existing in the first place? Well, here's the answer. If God would be ashamed to be our God, he is not our God. That makes sense. If God would be ashamed to be our God. He is not our God. It's one way or the other. Now, the writer, he was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Exodus 3 and verse 6 of the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, why was God not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were sinners, weren't they? Just like I am. Just like most of us would say we are, admit that we are. The writer gives two reasons. One in front of the therefore, one after the therefore. The beginning of the statement, therefore God is not ashamed, which means a reason for God not being ashamed comes before. So the reason at the back of it is because he has prepared a city for them, a heavenly city of promise. The reason in front of it is that they desire that same city. They desire a better country, a heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God made it for them. They desire it, and that's why he's not ashamed to be called their God. So we go back to faith is desiring God. Now think about this for a moment. Do you want God to be unashamed of being your God? What must we do? Must we go on some great mission, accomplish some great accomplishment, some exploit that he can put a poster on his wall and say, look what this person accomplished, some high degree of moral excellence that's above everyone else. This person is more morally pure than the less morally pure person on earth. Is a competition to see who can be the most morally pure? The simple, stunning answer is, desire him. Why was God not ashamed to be their God? Because they desired him. They desired this place where he was, the desire of the city he's made for us. Desiring God above everything else, but God. That's what faith is like on the inside. Faith desires God and the city that God makes for his people more than it desires anything the world can give. But think on this a little more. Well, let's go forward. Desiring God honors God. Now, here's, I think, something to think about before we move to the next verse. When you desire something, you call attention to that thing's worth. When you desire someone, you call attention to their worth. Desiring is no great achievement on our part. Desiring God doesn't call attention to our value. It calls our attention to the value of the one that we are desiring. We have a need for a city, for a place where there is no pain, no trash, no graffiti, no peeling of paint or rotting of buildings. We desire a city that's different from this earth. I remember back in 1989 or 90, the first time that I went to Russia. And I've said this before, but it's been a long time, so maybe you won't remember. But I remember so well. I had grown up in the 70s and 80s with the fear of thermal nuclear meltdown, with the fear that the Ruskies were going to come over and take us over as a country. Some of you didn't grow up in that, but that was a fear that people had in this country. That the Russians were going to come and they were going to take us over, they're going to blow us up. And so we'd see these reports from Red Square and the Kremlin. You remember those, some of you? You know, you'd have a reporter out there from some guy that made somebody, some chief executive at CBS mad, and so his mission was to go over there and report from in front of the Kremlin in the Red Square every day. And it was awful. But you'd see it, and man, that huge, huge wall that went all the way around Red Square. Red bricks on the ground. The beautiful basilica there, the onion shape, onion top basilica there. The Kremlin itself. They were stunningly impressive buildings. And I've told you, part of what I like about going on mission trips, what I like most is getting to know people and see people. But the side excursion, the side trip to the mission trips is you get to see things other people don't get to see. And so I got to go to Russia, to Moscow. And if you're in Moscow, in those days there were two things you wanted to do. Eat at McDonald's, because they just opened the first McDonald's there when I was there. The line was 3 blocks long. They had 25 cashiers working. Each cash register, the work there, you had to speak 10 languages. And when you got the food, you know what it tasted like? McDonald's. Yuck. But it tasted like McDonald's. And after 4 weeks of eating borscht, it was good. But then we went to Red Square. I'll never forget it. It was one of the colossal letdowns of my life. It looked like an old carnival that had been run down. That you figured at once upon a time that would have been some place to go and to see. But it really needs a fresh coat of paint. It really needs something to make it look a little bit better than it does. And in a sense, isn't that what everything on this earth is like? You get that brand new car, and it's got every gadget on it you can imagine. It's got the latest heated and cooled seats. Corinthian leather. I mean, it's got everything on it. 70,000 miles and 2 or 3 years later, or for some of us 2 or 3 months later, it's not that nice anymore, is it? You get that new home, house of my dreams. Never thought I'd own a house this nice. Live in it 5 years, pay that mortgage every month. Some of that house doesn't mean as much. You start thinking, man, if I could get out of this mortgage now. Everything on this earth, Paul would say, is decaying, going away. We seek a city, look at the text, that has foundations. That's an interesting word. I wish we had time to look into it tonight. But you know what the key to most any building is? It's a foundation. No matter how beautiful the place is, without a foundation, it's nothing. Builder of this city is God. You see, in this earth, he says, we have no, look at the term, continuing city. We seek one to come. Where we don't have to face confrontations. No domestic violence or strife. No dangers in the night. No fear, no arson, no lying or stealing or killing. No vandalism, no ugliness. No having to worry about what you say and what you do and how it might offend someone else. The city of God will be perfect. But stay with me here. There's one reason the city of God is perfect. And that's because God is in it. He will walk and talk in it and manifest himself in every part in it. Everything that is beauty and holy and peaceful and true and happy will be there because God is there. Perfect justice will be there. Recompense for 1,000-fold of every kind of pain and suffering that any human has ever experienced unjustly will be gone because God is there. It will never deteriorate. In fact, it will shine brighter and brighter as eternity stretches out into an unending ages of increasing joy. And when we desire that city above everything else, you honor God. Verse 10, the architect, the builder of the city. But we have to take a brief look because if we're not careful, we leave this saying, desiring God, and we leave the impression in our mind that all that means is wanting God. And so the most ungodly person on earth can say, well, I desire God, and they're going to get the same thing that the most godly person on earth gets. And they can be lying about it just to get the desired result. So verses 17 through 19 kind of deal with that. So let's pull up those verses. Faith not only desires what God promises more than anything else, it also does things that can be explained only by the assurance of God, of the promises of God, and in spite of the humanly impossible obstacles. Faith desires the God of the promises, and faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver those promises. So consider then what Abraham did. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That is, laid him on the altar, ready to end his life. Now, this is more astonishing than just a father who loves a son. This is more than just the Ten Commandments not to murder. This is essential because God had given Abraham a promise that he would have many descendants, and that this very son, his only son, the son of his old age, would be the one through whom his descendants would come. Now God says, kill him. Kill him. Verse 18. In Isaac your descendants shall be called. If this boy dies, everything in human experience says the promise of God will fail. This is why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Because he was faithful when the one promise of God that was bigger than any other promise was called into question, and he still remained faithful. So how do we apply it? I don't know. I don't know what the test of your life is. But the question of your life is, will you obey regardless of what the test is? When it seems crazy, when it seems impossible, when you have no way to know the outcome. Some of you understand Abraham. Will Abraham reason his way out of obedience? Or will he trust the humanly impossible will come to pass? And the answer is in verse 19. He considered that God was able to raise even men who are dead, from which also received them back as a type. Well, that's a pregnant verse. It's a rich verse. He considered. He thought it through. Yes, I'm going to kill Isaac because God told me to. It goes against everything that I know God would tell people to do. What kind of God would tell a father to kill a son, much less the son of promise? I'm not going to do this because surely, you hear this all the time today, don't you? Surely that's not what God would want me to do. Surely God wouldn't let this. Surely God couldn't allow that. Surely a God of love wouldn't. We hear it all the time, don't we? And the reaction is always, I'm going to do it my way then. Application is dangerous. Surely God wouldn't be upset with instrumental music and worship. This goes against what I think of God. I know the Bible doesn't say anything about it in the church, in the worship of the church, but surely it's okay. Surely it's all right to let women preach. I mean, in this day and time, times have changed. They're different than they used to be. Surely baptism is not essential. I mean, what are we talking about? Water salvation after all. Surely God wouldn't expect that. Surely God doesn't expect me to put him above family and occupation and career. Surely God wants me to be happy. Abraham could have justified all day long. But he considered. He thought it through. You know what his answer was? His answer was not, God will provide a sacrifice in the bulrushes. His answer was not, God's not going to let me kill Isaac. I think that's the answer I would have tried to come up with. Somewhere or another, God's going to keep this from happening. Which, as we know, because we know the end of the story, is what happened. But Abraham didn't think that. Abraham sat there, and you know what Abraham thought? God's raised people from the dead before. If he is really the God of the living, he can raise Isaac back. So I'm going to kill my son because God said to do it. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. We don't have time to look at the type that's mentioned at the end of this, but obviously it's a type of Christ. Faith makes the difference in our life. Okay, we've got 9 minutes left. Let's move forward. We'll look at Moses next in this text, and let's go to I think we're going to skip down to verse 23. Can you believe I'm actually skipping a verse or two? Go back to 22. Go back to 22 for just a minute. Man, I wish we had time to talk about Joseph. Anybody here's favorite story in the Bible in the Old Testament, Joseph? It is my favorite Old Testament story. Other than Mephibosheth. I think I like Mephibosheth a little bit better, but Joseph is probably my second favorite. In fifth grade, I had a Bible teacher in school. We went to a small Christian school. And Miss Lottie Fowler was our Bible teacher. And every day she read to us for the whole semester, the whole winter semester, every day she read a part of Joseph's life. And I love the story of the life of Joseph. But look at Joseph quickly. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, see, promises made but not yet received. He knew it was coming. He knew he would not see it on this earth. But he believed. That's faith. It's faith for us just like it is for Joseph. All right, let's move to 23. In Moses' life, we see four examples of a test that produces faith. Four examples of a test that produces faith. We don't have time to comment on this a whole lot, but we're going to comment on a little bit. Verse 23, here's what he says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Anybody see any problem with that verse? Yes, sir. Yeah. Good. I'm glad you saw that. Because the verse looks like it says something that just opposite of what it says. Yes. It's actually about right. It's Moses' parents' faith. Good point. And he does the same thing with Sarah in a few verses that we talked about that a minute or two last week. But this, both of these, this is really kind of how, if he wasn't afraid of the king, why did he hide Moses? Why did they hide Moses if they weren't afraid of the king? Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for a reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Uh-oh, same problem in verse 27. You remember the story? He killed an Egyptian trying to defend his Israelite brother. He fled because he feared the king, not because he didn't fear the king, is what you're tempted to say, because that's what it looks like, as seeing him who is unseen. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Now, we see four crisis points in Moses' life. And the point of these verses is that faith, the assurance of things hoped for, makes all the difference in the crisis points in our lives. Let's look at them. Number one, crisis number one in Moses' life. Go back to verse 23. He's born. He's born in a time when there is a rule that any Israelite children that are born should be killed. If you go back in the chapter, you know that had risen a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And so now this Pharaoh's afraid the Israelites are going to take him over. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. The Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, every Jewish son who is born to you, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now notice there are two threats in that command from the king. One is explicit and the other is implicit. The explicit one, the Jewish baby boys are to be killed. The implicit one is, if you disobey this commandment and keep the boy alive, you'll be disobedient to the king's law and therefore risk your own life. In other words, parents had two choices. Kill your child, your son, and save yourself, or save your son and risk dying yourself. There was not a middle way. Kill the child, save your own life. Save the son, risk your own life. That's important because without that understanding, verse 23 doesn't make any sense at all. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful, old King James says, goodly child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Someone might respond, of course they're afraid of him. Otherwise, they would have been hiding the baby. What does verse 23 mean? Because they were not afraid of the king's command. Well, you would expect it to say they hid the child because they were afraid of the king's command. And that's right in one sense. But remember, there are two threats. And one threat is to the child, and the other is to the parent. And if they had allowed Moses to be killed, they would have shown great fear for the king. But by allowing Moses to live, they show they were not afraid of the king. They show their faith was greater than the king's command. Kill the baby, save your life. Don't kill the baby, risk your life. So when Moses' parents decided they were not going to drown Moses in the Nile River but hide them, they risked their own life. In other words, they looked at the fear of death and torture head on and they said, we will not give in to you. We will not kill our son for fear of our own lives. Fear of death will not control us. Our faith is greater than our fear of death. And the point of the text is this. The courage, the act of courage against the king, the act of love toward their beautiful son comes from faith. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents because they were not afraid of the king's command. How does faith produce that kind of courage and love? Go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith frees us for this kind of radical courage because we see beyond the consequences that might damage our lives. Faith in God's promises frees us from the fear of death and makes us brave to take risk of love toward others. Crisis 3, I know I skipped 2. Crisis 3. Jump forward to the second act, verses 24 through 27. 40 years later, a situation Moses is faced with is a lot like the one that his parents were faced with. Allow the Egyptians to continue to persecute the Israelites and maybe become Pharaoh yourself. Or go against the Egyptians and risk your own life. And Moses showed faith. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Moses began to identify himself with his Jewish kinsmen and was indignant at their slavery. And he found an Egyptian beating a Jew and intervened and he killed him. And he thought the act was done secretly, but the next day he discovered word's gotten around. And Exodus chapter 2, verse 14 says, then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. The next verse says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Similar problem to what his parents faced. But he showed faith in doing what was right, in standing against what would have been the accepted behavior. There's a similarity in the two crises. Moses left Egypt in a sense out of fear, but in a sense out of faith. I can't stand for this. I can't stand for my people to be persecuted anymore. And this didn't happen in one day. It goes all the way back to years before when the Israelites, Moses' mom became his nurse and began to teach him about his descendants. All right, that's 1 and 2. We made some progress tonight. Tonight, 1 and 3. Next week, we will not have class. We're going to have a devotional together.